Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, beginning a new section on holy baptism. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. As you know, beloved, Christian baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ himself prior to his ascension into heaven. And answer 71 of the Heidelberg Catechism quotes the two passages at the end of Matthew and Mark, whereby the Lord does precisely that, institute this as the Christian sacrament of initiation all around the world unto the end of this age. Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." The Bible not only records the institution of Christian baptism, but we see instances of baptism, water baptism, being administered in the later parts of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. 3,000 were baptized with water on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In Acts 8, we have the baptism of the Samaritans, including Simon Magus, who wasn't a true believer. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized in that same chapter, and Paul is baptized in Acts chapter 9 in Damascus by Ananias the prophet. In Acts 16, we have the household baptisms of both Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And outside the book of Acts, we have amongst the apostolic epistles records of water baptisms in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There Paul says that he baptized Crispus, and Acts 18 verse 8 says he also baptized Crispus's household, and he baptized Gaius, and he baptized, as a sort of afterthought because he then recalled it, and he also baptized the household of Stephanus. But besides the institution of Christian baptism and the instances I've just mentioned, and I didn't list them exhaustively, there are other references and allusions to baptism in the epistles and elsewhere, though not as many as those who advocate baptismal regeneration would like, because there are some who believe that all those who are touched by the water of baptism are spiritually regenerated or born again, which makes baptism a far more important thing than the preaching of the gospel. One way of showing how false and wicked that view is. Having said that, though, there are in the Bible a lot more passages dealing with baptism than references to the Lord's Supper. But if you compare the references to the two Christian sacraments to the references to preaching, the preaching far excels the Christian sacraments. Though the Christian sacraments are significant and have a very important place as appendages to the proclaimed word. Answer 71 of our Heidelberg Catechism mentions two references or allusions to water baptism. Scripture calls baptism, quote, the washing of regeneration. That's Titus 3 verse 5. And the washing away of sins. Acts 22 verse 16. And then these two explanations of baptism are explained in Lord's Day 27, both negatively and positively. Question 67, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Oh no, not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. And then the question is, well, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean this, what is it about? Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And answer 73 says, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. This evening, we're going to consider one of these two texts mentioned at the end of answer 71 and in the question 73, the washing of regeneration. The phrase found in Titus 3 verse 5, a verse we read earlier, in the context of the last chapter of this great epistle. And this washing of regeneration in Titus 3 verse 5 is set forth in a treatment by the apostle of salvation by grace alone. One of the clearest, richest, most detailed, though fairly short, summaries of salvation by grace alone found anywhere in the Bible. And we're going to look at this passage in the light of Lord's Day 26 and even a little bit Lord's Day 27 to understand the truth that is signified and sealed in the water baptism, the truth of the washing of regeneration, and seek by God's grace to live according to it. Let's look then at the washing of regeneration. First, its nature, simply what it is, and then its necessity, why we need it, and third, its implications, the ethical implications of this truth, which are drawn from Titus 3. The washing of regeneration, its nature, its necessity, and its implications. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration, you should know, is another word for being born again, called in the Bible another birth or a second birth. The first birth, you understand, is our physical birth, a birth in sin, because all are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. According to this birth, by the way, birth here is taken in connection with conception, which precedes it. According to this birth, we have our physical life, a physical life under the spiritual dominion and rule of sin. The second birth is our spiritual birth, a birth of regeneration, being born again, which gives us a spiritual and heavenly life under the gracious dominion of Jesus Christ, who says to us, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under sin or under the law, you're under grace. And this regeneration, this new birth, this being born again, is said in Titus 3 verse 5 and quoted in Lord's Day 26 and Lord's Day 27 as being a washing of regeneration. And since regeneration is a spiritual birth, it must also be a spiritual washing. In regeneration, the elect sinner is washed from sin and made clean within. This washing, though we could wish otherwise, isn't a total cleansing which purges out the old nature. Instead, this washing is the infusion or the placing within us of the new man or the new nature, which is perfectly clean. The reign of the old nature, its dominion and reign, not its presence, is finished, though it's still there and it battles fiercely. The new clean nature, the spirit, which is put within us, the new man, it is dominant. Because of this cleansing of the new birth, we speak of not merely regeneration, but the washing of regeneration. So regeneration uses birth imagery, and the washing of regeneration adds to that imagery a second image, that of cleansing, and says you must think of the implanting of a new life within you like a new spiritual birth and like a spiritual bath that cleanses you on the inside. The most important cleansing. So how is all this connected with water baptism? Well, the washing of regeneration is internal and spiritual. And this internal spiritual birth, or as we're emphasizing, this internal and spiritual washing, is then signified, that is, presented in the form of a sign, and sealed, that is, stamped upon us to show that we are owned by God as his possession. This internal spiritual washing of regeneration is signified and sealed by the external sacrament of water baptism. This is how the Catechism puts it as an authoritative summary of the biblical and reformed faith. Question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? It's an important question because the devil has deceived a lot of people in that they think it is. Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Well, why does the Holy Ghost then call baptism the washing of regeneration? Oh, there's a reason for it. God speaks thus not without great cause. To wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from sins as we are externally washed with water. So our baptism, think now of your own baptism, the baptism of your covenant children, and all the baptisms that you have seen or heard of, they are, to the true people of God, a divine pledge and sign to assure us of regeneration, the new birth, which is a washing, an inward cleansing, the washing of regeneration. So you say to yourself, as a child of God who's been baptized, that's what happened to me spiritually. That's what my water baptism was all about. An internal washing, a new birth. Ah. There's another phrase, though, in Titus 3, verse 5, which is synonymous with the washing of regeneration. It means the same thing. Titus 3, verse 5 ends thus, "He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And those aren't two completely different things, so that the washing of regeneration is one thing and the renewing of the Holy Ghost is another thing. These are two ways of speaking of essentially the same thing. The two phrases are parallel. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this reference to renewing adds to the truth of regeneration additional meaning and clarifies it a little. The sinner is not only born again, regeneration, but he is renewed. And in the middle of the word renewed is the word new. He is renewed as a new creature to a new and godly life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new." And you know, if someone isn't in Christ, to turn it all into the negative, if any man be not in Christ, he is not a new creature, and old things have not passed away, and all things have not become new. But if any man has been renewed by the Holy Ghost, then he is in Christ as a new creature. The old life passes away, all things become new. So regeneration, the new birth, not only makes us clean inside, the washing of regeneration, it makes us new creatures. Renewal. When you hear this, you realize, the Bible lays great emphasis on this, that Christianity is not some moral code. That it's not people becoming religious and trying to make themselves better. Christianity is a religion of miracles. The new birth, a power outside of us that changes us and makes us something we never were before, and we never could have made ourselves. This phrase, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, tells us who is the agent of this mighty work. The Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. He regenerates us, he renews us, he washes us, in the initial act of his implanting spiritual life within us. So it has to be the Holy Spirit. Just as much as it was the Spirit who brooded upon the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2. Because it's all together too divine a work for man. Too mysterious a work for man. Too deep. Man could not effect this. Man could not contribute to this. Your baptism, your water baptism, the external baptism, signifies and seals that your regeneration, that your renewal, is not of yourself, but is wholly by the work and will of the Holy Spirit. And since your regeneration and renewal is not of yourself, but of the third person of the Trinity, then all of your spiritual life and all of your spiritual activity is also from the Holy Ghost. And this too is signified and sealed in water baptism, because if the giving of the new life is entirely in the Spirit, then the continuation of the new life and all the strengthening of that life comes entirely from the same source. No baptized person has any grounds to boast of any good in him, because it all the good that is in him, came from the Holy Spirit. Baptism, therefore, teaches no boasting. You can't do a single thing of yourself. You're entirely filthy. All your salvation comes outside yourself. And so if anyone who's been baptized thinks that he contributes in any way to his own deliverance, he thereby denies the entire meaning of his water baptism. But if that's right, Pastor, and it is right, then sure, almost nobody understands their water baptism. Yeah. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, and he didn't know about the new birth. He didn't understand it. And the teachers in the New Testament church are likewise, most of them, spiritually blind in this too. You're born again by your own free will. You're born again when the water hits you. Everybody who's baptized, regenerated. That's not what Scripture teaches. And to grasp this, just look at Titus 3 verse 5 in its context. The Holy Ghost, who regenerates and renews us, is said to be shed, verse 6 says, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And the adverb abundantly means richly. The Holy Spirit is shed on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This means that the Holy Spirit is a rich spirit, richly endowed with all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And it means that he is richly poured out upon us in regeneration and renewal. No stingy portions. The Holy Spirit, says the text, is shed on us richly. And this rich bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon every true Christian, not just an elite few, this rich bestowal of the Spirit in regeneration is a work of God through Jesus Christ. When verse 6 says, regarding the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that he is God, which Holy Spirit God shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So here's God in heaven. He sheds the Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, who is ascended up into heaven and sits at God's right hand. From that position of rulership over the universe and the church, he sheds forth the Spirit. And this happened organically and collectively, first of all, on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit as a whole, in one effusion, receives the Holy Ghost, and then individually, that's applied to each elect at their regeneration. And this truth about the shedding of the Spirit abundantly or richly is important to understand in the light of the chattering of the Pentecostals, because the Pentecostals speak about a post conversion experience whereby the Holy Spirit in a second great work comes upon the believer. That this is obtained only by the fulfillment of certain conditions, and it is usually evidenced by speaking in gibberish like a mad person. But if they had understood what Scripture actually teaches about this blessing of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that he has shed forth richly, then they never would have said, you only have this small beginning, but there's a far, far greater thing than merely your regeneration that's just waiting for you if you will fulfill all these conditions and seek it. But they degenerate, but they denigrate what the Bible calls the rich work of regeneration, this effusion that washes and gives a new birth. When someone is regenerated, renewed, and inwardly washed by the abundant or rich giving of the Spirit, they are united to Jesus Christ so that they live out of him and that they permanently abide in him by grace so that they're never lost. This blessing comes to each and every true child of God at regeneration, solely a work of grace as a vital part of our salvation. And it's not some extra, some additional extra for the elite. Verse 4 says, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared. All who know God as Savior. Verse 6 says, this comes to us through Jesus Christ our Savior. All true Christians say that. Verse 5 says, he saved us. Each and every child of God. And our water baptism signifies and seals all of this. And this is important because the devil whispers in our ear that God is very niggardly with his Spirit. Well, your baptism signifies that God is a liberal giver who sheds his Spirit forth abundantly or richly. Believe that. Don't be like the man in the parable who says, oh Lord, I know that you're a hard man and you reap what you haven't sowed. God doesn't like that sort of attitude. This means that every person who seeks some additional baptism with the Holy Spirit doesn't understand the grace of God given in regeneration and mistakes the whole point and meaning of their water baptism, which is itself the sacrament of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, because baptism of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. By the way, there's a word here pointing towards the mode, or at least one acceptable and biblical mode of administering the water of baptism. You may have noticed it. Verse 6 says, regarding the Holy Ghost, which he, God, shed on us abundantly. And the word shed literally means poured, which God poured on us abundantly. In Acts 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit was shed or poured corporately on the church as a body. This passage says that God sheds, that is, pours the Holy Spirit individually on believers at their regeneration. And since water baptism is a sign and seal of our salvation, of our receiving the Spirit of Christ, how in the wide world can anybody dare, and dare is the right word, dare to forbid baptism by pouring? That's the reality. Salvation is pictured in this text is the pouring of the Spirit upon them in regeneration and renewal. How can somebody say that the mode of pouring, which is a reflection of the reality of the Spirit coming upon us, that that does not constitute a lawful and proper means of administering the water in the external rite of baptism? Surely that's a very good way of administering water baptism, since it portrays vividly the reality. Isn't that the point of a sign? The sign is supposed to convey the reality. But let's consider more about our salvation in Titus 3, as we've looked at a few of the points made by the apostle here. We're told in the beginning of verse 5 that our salvation, including our righteousness, justifying righteousness reckoned to us by faith alone, our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. That's foundational to Christian salvation. It is positively by his mercy he saved us. And so to look at this in the light of the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Christian baptism, which signifies and seals the truth of this spiritual baptism, Christian baptism therefore signifies and seals salvation by God's mercy alone and not by any works of man. That's the point. And you say, but there are churches which baptize people and they teach people that their salvation is by faith and works and you've got to earn. You say, yeah. And they are denying what the sacrament of baptism teaches. According to verse 7, we are justified or declared righteous by his grace. Righteous in Jesus Christ, with his righteousness reckoned to our account by grace, which makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's what Christian baptism with water signifies and seals too. Justification and righteousness by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, so that you inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But this means, in short, all baptized persons are duly pledged to confess the biblical and Reformation gospel. That's what baptism signifies and sees, true water baptism. No other message. And the source of all of this salvation lies in the kindness and love of God. Verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Now you're familiar with the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh, the Epiphany. That's his incarnation, leading to his vicarious or substitutionary death on the cross for all his elect. And in that Christ appeared, verse 4 puts it rather differently, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Since he manifests God's kindness and love to us, in him the kindness and love of God appear to us. God's kindness and love, verse 4, his mercy, verse 5, and his grace, verse 7, because this whole passage is all about salvation by grace, are always sovereign, distributed to whom he wills, and particular for some and not others. They're always almighty and efficacious. That is, they never fail. They always do that for which they are sent. A saving kindness, a saving love, a saving mercy, and a saving grace. This is shown, according to Titus 2, verse 14, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity by paying the price of his sufferings, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christian baptism, therefore, is an undoubted sign and seal of God's kindness and love and mercy and grace for us, the ones whom he regenerates and renews by the Holy Spirit, the ones whom he justifies and saves and makes heirs of eternal life, those whom Paul addresses in the very first verse of this epistle as God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. Paul, to quote Titus 1 verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And that means that all baptized persons, and not just people who happen to belong to a creedal or reformed church, all baptized persons ought to hold and are required by their baptism, which signifies and seals the truth of the gospel, all baptized persons ought to hold to God's particular, irresistible kindness, love, grace, and mercy. Otherwise, they misunderstand what their baptism stands for. And you fall into the false teaching, which many teach, is that God loves each and every baptized child. He doesn't. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that word in Romans 9 verse 13 was spoken of two twins who were both circumcised, the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. Moving more briefly now from the nature of the washing of regeneration, we come to its necessity. And the necessity of the washing of regeneration is simply that man is totally depraved. Totally depraved. Read verse 3. It may have shocked you when we read it. For we ourselves were sometimes, that is, once, before we were regenerated, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And there are some people who read that and they get offended. And they say, I don't know who Paul's talking about. That's not me. You don't know yourself. It is you. Every human being. What right does the apostle have to say this to me? Well, he's speaking God's word. And he's the God who knows the heart. And you should accept God's word, not yourself and your own opinion, because scripture says that man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, and who can know it? Because what man's heart does is that it tells us lies. It says, you're not really as bad as that. You're actually quite good. That believing that message, the ultimate false gospel, rises from your heart, that's what damns people. Because if you think you're good, Jesus Christ has nothing to say to you. Because he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Titus 3 verse 3 gives seven characteristics of all of God's people before their regeneration, and of all those who are outside of Jesus Christ, and even yet of we believers according to our flesh. Foolish. That's how it starts. Foolish. Literally in the Greek, no mind. No mind. We once were no mind. It means no spiritual mind. It doesn't mean that you can't count. We have only the mind of the flesh, which is at enmity with God, as Romans 8 says. Foolish, and then disobedient. And when it says disobedient, it doesn't mean we were disobedient to God most of the time. It means we were disobedient to God all of the time. That is, we never did a single work that was good in the sight of God. It may have been useful for other human beings, but it wasn't good in the sight of God, because a good work comes out of true faith. A good work is according to God's law, not the imaginations of man. And a good work is not designed to make ourselves look good, but is designed for the glory of God. We were foolish, no spiritual mind, disobedient, always disobedient. And then it adds, deceived. Deceived by the devil, deceived by the lusts of our own flesh, so that we, instead of believing God, believed lies. And if you pause for a minute as a child of God and think of the nonsense you used to believe, especially about God and about yourself and about the world to come and about the judgment and about Jesus Christ, you'd have to say, I hadn't got a clue. Hadn't got a clue. Lived in complete darkness. I was deceived. And then it adds, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Not serving God. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And when it says diverse lusts and pleasures, it means the particular lusts and the particular sinful pleasures vary from person to person. Some people are especially enslaved to sexual immorality, for instance. Others, it's pride or greed or laziness. And you can go through all the Ten Commandments and all the ethical requirements of God. And then it's not just one of these things, it's several of them. It's several of them at the same time. Some ones are even stronger in their grip upon the sinner than others. Sometimes the diverse lusts and pleasures change over a person's lifetime. You don't expect a 5-year-old to be gripped with the love of gambling, for instance, but later on he panders to that sin and loses his house, let's say, over it. But even if he never does, he's still gripped. But the important thing to note regarding all men is that it's always a lust or a pleasure or a combination of many lusts and pleasures to which they are enslaved. It is never that they serve God. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And man will say, but I'm not enslaved. I'm free. I do whatever I want. Yeah, you do. You do whatever you want. And that's the problem. Everything that you want is sinful. You never want to worship God. You never want to deny yourself. You never want to look outside yourself to Jesus Christ and take up your cross. That's the worst bondage. The bondage when you think you're free because you're doing what you want. When doing what you want is sinful. And then it adds, living in malice and envy. Living in malice and envy. That is, the life of us before our regeneration, or of all the unregenerate, is exclusively lived in the sphere of malice, of badness, of perversity, and wickedness, and jealousy, and envying other people. That's surely too strong. But it's not. This is what the judgment day is going to show. The judgment day is going to show that God was right, and that all the machinations of men, who use psychologists and other sophisticated ways to say that all these things aren't really sin, and all the lies we tell to ourselves, they're all going to be exposed. God is going to say, Titus 3 verse 3 was right, not what you thought. And then it says, hateful. Hateful. Detestable. Odious to the holy God. Hateful. That's a bit much for some. I mean to say that I'm hateful. Yes, that's what it says in black and white. And it concludes, not only hateful, but hating one another. Hating one another. That's what happens outside of Jesus Christ. People hating one another at work, people hating one another in their home, hating each other in their marriage, and then sometimes they divorce. And then they say, but we're still good friends. You didn't divorce that person because you like them. You divorced them because you hate them. And you couldn't bear to be under the same roof with them. Hating one another. And the scriptures teach that there is no true spiritual love in the ungodly. There is a sort of natural kindness that's born of self-interest. In the same way that even squirrels help each other and other animals. But it's not the love of God. Hatred. I haven't time to develop and explain this further, but I'll make a few key remarks. Do you believe this? Do you believe this about yourself? Your past, before you were born again. Your old nature and all outside of Jesus Christ. You've got to believe this, but you can't say, God, I'm not going to believe the bad stuff about myself, but I want to believe all the other stuff about, I like the idea of heaven. I don't like the idea of eternal punishment. See, the scriptures is true, or else you call God a liar. You say, I don't believe what God says. I refuse to acknowledge his condemnation of me according to the flesh. Then you're saying you're not a sinner. And Jesus came into the world only to save sinners. He didn't come to save people who think they are good, like the Pharisees. And once you've grasped the truth, the deeply humbling truth of Titus 3 verse 3, then you've grasped the need for regeneration and renewal. No good, only bad in fallen man. He needs new life. He needs cleansing. He needs the washing of regeneration. And he can't do any righteousness or anything to merit his own salvation because he is foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. It is completely impossible for any man who is described in Titus 3 verse 3 to do a good work, never mind merit of God. And it is totally impossible too, given Titus 3 verse 3, that man has free will and is able of himself to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Because one who is enslaved to diverse lusts and pleasures, who lives in malice and envy, who is hateful and hating one another, who is foolish and disobedient and deceived, hasn't got any good will of himself at all. He's totally depraved. And therefore, regeneration must be and can only be by God's sovereign, irresistible grace, that is, by the will of God alone. And all this is signified and sealed in water baptism. If we need the washing of regeneration, it can only be that we are filthy in sin and need cleansing. It can only be that we are dead in sin and need regeneration. And that's the incongruity and the foolishness of the false church. They practice water baptism when the water says you're all filthy, and then they teach people you're partly good, you have a free will. God says this symbolizes the washing of regeneration, which means you're dead in trespasses. And then they say you're partly alive, there's a little bit of good, there's a spark of divinity in you. And God will say to them, amongst other things, that at the last day, you wicked false church, what was the water about? Why did I call it the washing of regeneration if it wasn't for the fact that we are all human race dead in trespasses and sin? Water's the universal solvent. You don't go into the shower for a wash, at least not if you're normal, when you're perfectly clean. You go in there because you're aware that you're dirty. You need cleansing. And that's why the water of baptism says all who are baptized ought to confess total depravity. Whether you're a Methodist, a Reformed, or a Roman Catholic, whatever. That's what the water is all about. Never forget that. Let's move on finally to the implications. The ethical implications of the washing of regeneration is that we all ought to live a new and godly life. That's what our baptismal form teaches, summarizing Scripture. If we claim to be regenerated and baptized, that's the way we must live, spiritually clean. If we say we've been washed in regeneration and baptized, we must live clean, pure lives. The apostle applies this to Christian living with respect of all things to civil government, and then how we treat other people. Look with me at the start of Titus 3. Here the evangelist Titus is told by Paul, put them in mind, them being those to whom the apostle preaches in Crete, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, civil magistrate, as the next clause makes clear, to obey magistrates. And then it adds, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For, here's man's natural total depravity, verse 3. But, verse 4 says, God came and saved you totally of grace, through verse 7. Including the inward spiritual washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is symbolized and sealed in baptism. So here's the point. There is a civil government, and it's a good gift from God too. There are higher and lower magistrates. You must submit to them, that is, consciously put yourself under them, admitting that they are over you civilly. So you pay your taxes. You do what the policeman says. You honor those in authority, and you stay on the right side of the law. Otherwise, there's not much point claiming that you know the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost signified and sealed in baptism. Baptized people are to be law-abiding citizens, not rebels. And with regard to other people, verse 2 continues, ready to every good work. Everyone. That's some calling. Speaking evil of no man. No slander. No backbiting. To be no brawlers, contentious. Looking for a fight, always trying to stir up a row, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, totally depraved. And then God came with the washing of regeneration and saved us by grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to humble our naturally proud minds so that we not only submit to those who now have set over us in the civil government, but that we may put ourselves under thy word and not judge it, but let it judge us. Humble us, Lord, and make us thankful for this salvation of grace. And cause us, Lord, to remember our water baptism and what it means
and how it points to the great inward washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.